Well, go ahead and open up your Bibles with me to Jeremiah chapter 1. And we're going to begin this study tonight through the book of Jeremiah. And I just want to say this from the outset. If you're expecting like a normal kind of sermon tonight, I hope you're not disappointed. Because tonight's going to be a lot of introduction. And I want to give us an introduction and a backdrop to understanding this book of Jeremiah. It's going to be more less like a sermon and more like a seminary class, but I hope it's not boring like some of the seminary classes I went through. But what we're going to see, what we're going to talk about tonight, really, is I want to give us an overview of the times in which Jeremiah preached, okay? And I want to connect our time to Jeremiah's time, all right? Jeremiah preached over a period of 40 years, okay? It spanned five kings in the nation of Judah at the very terminus of the existence of Judah as a nation, right? Five kings, three of whom are mentioned in this text that we're going to read in a moment, Josiah, Jehoiakim, and a guy named Zedekiah. And of all of them, only one of them sought the Lord. Only one of them was a follower of Yahweh. Jeremiah's ministry spanned the years from the reforms of Josiah in 627 BC to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586, 587 BC. And in his ministry, Jeremiah traversed political upheaval, spiritual and moral decay of a people who professed to be the people of God, a time of brief reform, of then greater declension, and then their eventual destruction, and the exile of the people of Judah into Babylon. And so the reason I want to set this up historically is because you need to know that Jeremiah is not a book that's written chronologically, okay? So as we're going through it, as we're studying Jeremiah, we're going to study it. We're going to study the chapters as they fit with the kings that were in, that they were ruling at the time, okay? So we're going to have to skip around some in Jeremiah. We're going to follow it chronologically, okay? So we're going to have to skip around in the book of Jeremiah. And here's what that's going to mean for you. For instance, when I send you out an email, or actually Maddie does in my name, she's going to send you out an email saying, hey, read these chapters or this chapter to prepare for tonight, okay? And so you're going to need to, all right? And we'll, again, it'll be a different, you know, like for the first several chapters, like 1 through 10, it's pretty easy. But then we're going to start seeing some variation. We're going to have to jump around in the text a little bit, okay? So that's the idea. So let's stand together. Let's just read this introductory word, Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. This is the word of the living God. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the fifth month. You can be seated. Let's pray. Lord God, Lord, we humble our hearts before you and confess to you that, Lord, we need ears to hear, and we need your wisdom to understand the very heart, the depth, and the soul of the ministry of your prophet Jeremiah, a man that you called, Lord, out of the darkness of the priesthood in Anathoth, and who you made a bold and a faithful preacher and prophet of your word, a man of compassion, a man of unyielding faithfulness to you, a man who endured much. and by your grace remained obedient to you. And as we look at these, as we look at this history and as we consider this book, Lord God, we pray that you will make us to see the clear parallels between Jeremiah's day and our own, and what that means for us as your people, and what that demands of us, and what that expects of us, and what you command of us. Lord, I pray that our hearts would not remain far removed from what we read here, but and what we hear tonight, but that, Lord God, it would penetrate us. We'd really think deliberately and seriously about everything that we hear tonight in preparation for this study that I pray, Lord, you will make so beneficial to us. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here. I thank you that they have come tonight with an earnest desire to meet with you, to sing to you your glory and your praise, to acknowledge, Lord God, your great grace and mercy to us, wretched sinners, now redeemed and saints of the living God. I thank you that you brought them, Lord, to hear you speak and to have their lives and our life collectively as a body strengthened and shaped and molded and sustained by the Word of God and in the power of the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, I pray you bless this time tonight. I pray that this teaching would be attended by your good pleasure, and that you would set a guard upon my lips and on my tongue, that everything that I would say, Lord, would be right and true and of good use for your kingdom. So thank you for tonight. May you bless us. Will you bless us, please, as we consider these thoughts? I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, Jeremiah's lifetime, his day was a time of very grave spiritual darkness among the professing people of God. And that's just the most simple way to put it. The syncretism of pagan beliefs with the superficial worship of Yahweh, the covenant unfaithfulness of the nation of Judah, and its idolatry really marked his entire ministry. In fact, it's important that we understand really from the outset of this book that Judah was not ignorant, okay? They weren't in the position that they were in because they were ignorant of God's truth. They weren't in this position because they just were unknowing. That's not it at all. They had a series, a procession of faithful prophets whom God sent to them to call them to faith, to call them to obedience, to call them to repentance, to call them back to covenant faithfulness to God, to call them back to the purification of their worship. And all of those prophets were met with either mocking or derision or ridicule. Many of them were persecuted, and some of them they outright killed. Judah wasn't ignorant. No, the nation was defiant. They were willfully defiant of the Lord God. They were apathetic to his truth. They were unfaithful to God. The entire covenant community, in fact, had become horrifically deformed and compromised from the very top to the bottom. Okay, the kings, okay, except for Josiah, the kings were pagan, pragmatic compromisers, okay? God in his word, or, you know, supposed word through the false prophets that they often listened to, really was only something that they used and exploited for their own gain. Okay? That was really the reality. The priests, who were to lead the people in the worship of the Lord God, they willingly led people to blend pagan sacrifices with feigned faithfulness to God and made them believe that they were safe and they were secure as long as they had the temple and they had the appearance of godliness, and as long as they invoked the name of God in some way, even if it were just mere superstition. the prophets and the teachers were smooth liars. They claimed, you know, to speak on behalf of God, but they really uttered the lies of Satan. They pretended, you know, that Judah's sinful rebellion would have no consequences. And what was even worse is that the people loved to have it that way. In fact, God laments, you know, through Jeremiah, saying these words in Jeremiah 5, verses 30 and 31. Just listen to this. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their discretion, at their own discretion. And my people love to have it so. But what will you do when the end comes? What will you do when the end comes? See, that's the really big issue that's woven throughout this entire book. This pretend godliness, this pretend faithfulness, this imagined covenant loyalty to God that isn't really there. False prophets tolerated. Priests, worship leaders, honored despite their declension from God. And the people loved it. It was comfortable. It allowed them the illusion of spirituality while having none of the power. Praise God, Jeremiah is not all gloom and doom. It's not. Though that's the backdrop for it all, throughout this book, man, there is the promise of mercy. And praise God, there's the ray of hope, this promise of a future. Through Jeremiah, God promises that even though his nation has been unfaithful to the covenant, that he will keep for himself a remnant. He will keep for himself a remnant, and he promises that he will bring to bear the new covenant. The new covenant, which we all know will be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and praise God that he does. But make no mistake about this, this is a serious, serious book. This is a necessary book. A sobering book. And it's not only for Jeremiah's time, beloved. It's for our own. See, here's the thing. Jeremiah isn't just ancient history. I don't want us to think that it is, because you know what? The cycles of God's people, they're often the same as you read through the Word of God, are they not? And so Jeremiah is not ancient history. In fact, it really is a word to the modern church. We too live in days of spiritual and moral decay and decline, right? We live in a day of politicians and leaders who speak smooth things, right? Who give lip service to God when it pleases them to do so, but there's no real faithfulness to him. We live in a time of false prophets who get co-opted by our culture or co-opted by the government in order to proclaim peace, peace, where there is no peace. We live in an age of religious plurality and indefinite and false Christianity, of worship that's completely untethered from Scripture, looks nothing like the worship of the New Testament church, and of syncretism of all kinds of religious beliefs at the expense of truth and in the name of tolerance. We are a nation filled with idols. And the church is not exempt. Beloved, we need this book. We need to think meaningfully about everything that it teaches. And to do that, beloved, we need to understand Jeremiah's life and times. And to do that, we need to go back. We need to go back just a little over 100 years before Jeremiah's birth. We need to go back to the rise of Assyria in the days of Tiglath-Pileser III. Right? You remember that name, don't you? From our study in Isaiah, you remember that name. In 745 BC, right? This guy, Tiglath-Pileser, he comes to the throne in Assyria, okay? And he's an ambitious fellow, okay? He's an ambitious guy. He looks at Assyria, he looks at the natural resources that they have and the military might that they could possibly gain, and he looks at the men that he can shape into an army, and he does just that. He transforms Assyria into a brutal war machine. And among his many targets were Syria, the northern kingdom of Israel, and Judah. And you remember from our study of Isaiah that in 735 BC, King Rezin of Syria and King Pekah of Israel, they form a coalition, right? They form this coalition, they get together and say, all right, we need to oppose Assyria or else they're going to come in here and they're going to wipe us out, right? And you remember also that they tried to persuade Judah to join that coalition, right? And Judah refused. And when Judah refused, they decided, Syria and northern Israel, they said, well, we're just going to attack Judah, and we're going to remove the king, at that time, Ahaz, right? And we're going to put a puppet on his throne, and they're going to unite with us in this battle, right? And so the coalition attacked Judah, and it led to a great panic in Jerusalem. And the king of Judah, Ahaz, you remember Isaiah comes to him, and he refuses Isaiah's prophetic instruction, right, to trust in God alone for protection. And instead, what does he do? Well, he decides, I'll turn to Assyria itself. So you remember, he appeals to Assyria for assistance, and the result's disastrous. As soon as the Assyrians trounced both Syria and Israel, they decided to make Judah a vassal state, right? And forced them to pay heavy tribute, right? Gold and silver, and they had to do it on an annual basis. But there was an additional requirement that they had to meet if they were going to continue to exist. And that additional requirement was they needed to worship the Assyrian gods. And not just on the high places. And not just out in the country or in the district somewhere. No, they needed to introduce the Assyrian gods directly into the temple precincts alongside the worship of Yahweh. And it's just what Ahaz did. There continue to be squabbles and difficulties between Syria and northern Israel and the Assyrians. And finally, the kingdom of northern Israel met its destruction in 722 BC, right? Under the hand of Shalmaneser V and Sargon II of Assyria. And the capital city, Samaria, was destroyed. The population was completely deported. And Israel came to an end as an independent state, but instead remained a province of the Assyrian Empire, right? Here's the thing, and this is key, this is important. The conquest of Israel by Assyria, it should have been a clear warning to Judah. It should have been a wake-up call, okay? It really should have been. And here's why. 2 Kings 17, if you read it, we're not going to read it tonight, you can read it on your own, but in 2 Kings 17, when you read it, that chapter interprets the destruction of Israel in theological terms. And what it describes is this. It describes God's determination to bring judgment upon Israel because of their failure to live up to covenant faithfulness with God, because of their rank idolatry that was throughout the nation, and because of their gross disobedience to the Lord. In fact, in chapter 8, or verse 18 of that chapter, we read, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only, right? And Judah witnessing that, man, that should have caused trembling. That should have caused them to step back and take a look at the spiritual disarray of their own nation, the way that they had given themselves over to the Assyrian gods. It should have caused them to really tremble, but instead, as we'll see, they hardened themselves. Still, there was one relatively bright spot before Manasseh comes to power. We'll talk about him in a moment. There was one little bright spot under the reign of Hezekiah. Hezekiah came to the throne in Judah in 715 BC, right? He was the son of Ahaz. And the first thing Hezekiah did when he became the king was he began to reverse his father's policies and he initiated these radical reforms, okay, both religious in that he removed the idolatry shrines and cleansed the temple to a degree, but then also political. He moved in a more anti-Assyrian stance, okay? Rather than just being a vassal state to Assyria, he decided, yeah, we don't want to do that anymore. And so when Assyria besieged Jerusalem under the leadership of Sennacherib in 701 BC, Hezekiah, rather than looking elsewhere for help, actually turned to Isaiah. And he turned to the word of the Lord. He turned to God. And you'll remember that God miraculously delivered Jerusalem, killing 185,000 Assyrian soldiers overnight, right? But it wasn't a happy ending with Hezekiah, right? Because read that his pride and his foolish, in his pride, he foolishly welcomed Babylonian envoys at the end of his reign, showed them everything, right? And that foreshadowed Judah's ultimate downfall. Isaiah declared that Babylon, not Assyria, would be the agent of God's future judgment. When Hezekiah died, almost the worst thing imaginable could have happened. His son Manasseh ascended to the throne of Judah, 687 BC. And he immediately took a sledgehammer, I mean a sledgehammer, to all of his father's reforms. Rather than resisting Assyria, who is still powerful at this time, right? He took a sledgehammer to his father's reforms and instead led Judah to submit fully to their rule, and he enthusiastically embraced the Assyrian religion and the Assyrian gods, which was at this point a hodgepodge of all of the nations that they had conquered. In his almost 50-year reign, he led Judah into its worst period of religious corruption yet. Apostasy from God, syncretism of all of these religions. Under his rule, Judah reached the zenith of her spiritual depravity. All the high places, you know, of idol worship and of demon worship that had been, you know, somewhat temporary, on again, off again, they became firmly entrenched in the religious observances of the nation, right? Altars to Baal and Asherah were erected in the temple precincts. The worship of the sun and the moon and the stars was commonplace. Child sacrifice. Under Manasseh, child sacrifice became a religious staple in the Valley of Hinnom, and he led the way. Fortune telling. Omens from necromancers and mediums became part of the worship. Manasseh led the nation of Judah to do more evil than any of the pagan nations that surrounded her. He syncretized all these godless pagan practices with the superficial worship of Yahweh, and the people lapped it up. They lapped it up. Judah, the people of God, became utterly polluted. They became filthy and grotesque in the eyes of the Lord. This nation, think about it, that it produced Israel's greatest king and worshiper, David, the man after God's own heart, became a cesspool of iniquity and of hypocritical and worthless worship, of injustice and violence and bloodshed and abomination in the eyes of the Lord. In fact, Manasseh's wretched reign was the final straw in Yahweh's dealing with Judah. We read in 2 Kings chapter 21, and starting in verse 10, these words, "And the Lord said by his servants the prophets, Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all that the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols, therefore thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab. I'll judge them in the same way I did northern Israel. And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies because they have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Now, according to the chronicler, at the end of his life, Manasseh was taken to Babylon where he repented of his evil. We don't know if it was sincere or not, but the damage was done. And Judah was set on a course that not even the reforms of Josiah could reverse. It was during this reign of Manasseh, during the end of it, that Jeremiah was born. Okay, Jeremiah is born probably around 645 BC. We don't know for sure, but that's probably the right time frame, 645 BC or so. And so what we see then is that his entire childhood, right, and his youth growing up was spent in the midst of this wretched state of spiritual and social evil, right? When Manasseh died, around 642 or so, we're not quite sure, but around there, his son Amon came to the throne, and he just took up where his dad left off. He continued and persisted in the same evil in the sight of the Lord as his father, only he didn't even keep up the appearance of worshiping Yahweh. He abandoned the Lord God altogether. And in a fit of conscience, some of his servants conspired against him, and they murdered him, after he'd only reigned about 2 years. And so it was thus that Josiah, the first king that Jeremiah ministers under, the son of Amon, the boy king, came to the throne. He comes to the throne in 640 BC, okay? He's 8 years old. And so as a child king, the way that it would work is that really he wouldn't reign until he was ready to reign. And there was a conservatorship that would determine when that was. Okay, basically conservatorship was like his mom, probably. And then like a select handful of the high priests, maybe. A military leader or two. You know, maybe a prophet. But there would be a conservatorship that would lead Judah until they thought the time was right for Josiah to lead. And that lasted for about 8 years or so. It lasted until the eighth year of his reign, 632 B.C., when it was then at the age of 16, right, that Josiah began to seek the God of David. He sought the Lord. In other words, Josiah, in the midst of this spiritual degradation, right, by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit, right, he began to seek the Lord. He became a real and a true follower of Yahweh, and he committed himself to the true faith of Israel, right? Then, as God would have it, in the 12th year of his reign, at the age of 20, around 628 B.C., Josiah then became determined to purge from Judah all the signs of her apostasy, of her hypocrisy, and of her spiritual degradation. It was shortly after that that Jeremiah began his prophetic ministry. He's probably 18 when he does it. He's probably an 18-year-old prophet. He does it in the 13th year of Josiah's reign, 627 B.C. And Jeremiah preaches during both the early years, the early days of Josiah's reform, and then through the discovery of the book of the law, okay? The book of the law gets discovered as Josiah is enacting these reforms, as he's calling for the cleansing and the rebuilding and the refurbishing of the temple by God's providence They find there the book of the law, probably the book of Deuteronomy. And in reading it, it only causes Josiah to accelerate his reforms even more. This is a period of great grace in the midst of a great darkness, right? Here, this nation finally has a king who's truly a follower of Yahweh. The question is going to make a difference? When you look at the reforms that Josiah has to enact, they're described in 2 Kings chapter 23. It shows us just how corrupted Judah had become, right? I want you to just listen to this. Just listen to the series of things that he did. He removed the multiple idols that had been made for Baal and Asherah and the celestial bodies from the temple. He took them and he burned them. He deposed the priests who had participated in the sacrilege of offering sacrifices on the high places. Some of those priests were in the region of Anathoth, from which Jeremiah came, right? He destroyed the houses of the male prostitutes at the temple. He defiled the high places where offerings to Yahweh and the false gods were offered in combination with one another. He defiled the place of child sacrifice in the Valley of Hinnom, so no one could offer their children to Molech any longer. He took the sculptures of horses that were dedicated to the sun and placed outside the temple. He destroyed them. The random altars that were built for Ashtoreth of the Sidonians and Chemosh of the Moabites and Milcom of the Ammonites that dotted the Judean hillside, they were all torn down and destroyed. All of them. He burned the bones. Get this now. He dug up and he burned the bones of the false prophets who had led Judah into this blasphemy. And then he put to death many of the priests who made offerings to these false gods, as well as the necromancers and the mediums. And then he gathered the entire nation together, and he read to them the covenant, the book of the covenant, Deuteronomy. He read it to the people. He ordered them to destroy all of their household goods, and he called them to repentance and faithfulness and return to the covenant with God. It had the hopes, right, of a great revival. But it didn't last. Again, we need to keep this in mind. This is really important. This is vitally important, foundationally important that we keep this in mind. Listen to me now. You got to hear this, and we got to store this away in our brains as we're going through Jeremiah. Judah, want you to hear me now. Judah did not formally reject Yahweh. It's not like they got together and had a conference and said, all right, we're no longer going to be the people of Yahweh. We reject Yahweh. That's not how it happened. Okay? It's not what happens in any church that goes from faithfulness to unfaithfulness. It's not like they get together one day and decide, all right, we're just going to abandon God. No. They didn't formally reject Yahweh. They effectively rejected him. What do I mean by that? I mean this. They rejected God by adding other gods to the one true God, by chasing after idols, by corrupting their worship and worshiping in unauthorized ways, by ignoring divine revelation and reducing it to the level of omens and false oracles, by adding to and subtracting from the Word of God, by committing spiritual adultery and pretending faithfulness to Yahweh, but only according to their own wicked desires, right? Beloved, that's the anatomy of apostasy. We need to see that. During the reign of Josiah, right? And this is the only time. During the reign of Josiah, Jeremiah had the freedom and the official protection to powerfully preach and confront the apostasy of Judah, right? He kind of served as a voice for Josiah's reforms. It's not that we were in cahoots together or anything like that. It's not like he was formally hired by Josiah in that sense. But the preaching of Jeremiah gave weight to the reforms that Josiah was doing, right? But here's the thing that Jeremiah also proclaimed, because he understood it. Jeremiah, even during these reforms, preached and declared that superficial external reforms, just cleaning up the hillside and cleaning up the temple, were not the same things as heartfelt repentance and heart-deep transformation, right? In fact, it was during the period of Josiah's reforms that Jeremiah preached one of his most famous sermons, the temple sermon, right? We'll get to that in a while, but it's in that temple sermon that he addressed the superficiality of Judah's repentance, and he rebuked the people's belief that God would always preserve the temple at all costs. And so as long as they had the temple, they were safe from judgment. In fact, let me just read from it a couple of texts. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 2 through 4, and then 9 through 10. God commanded Jeremiah to go there and preach, and he said, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, 'Hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.'" In other words, calling it by the name doesn't make it so. And then later in that same sermon, he says to them, "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations?" Jeremiah and Josiah together confronted the spiritual adultery of Judah and pricked the conscience to a degree of the people, but it wouldn't last long. It wouldn't last long. As soon as the bright light of Josiah as king over Israel rose, it almost as quickly faded. Here's why. There was one other thing of significance that took place in 627 BC, the year of Jeremiah's call to ministry. And that thing that happened was the death of the last strong king of Assyria, Ashurbanipal. When he died, his death sparked, first of all, Babylon's rebellion from Assyrian rule. A guy named Nabopolassar, he's the father of Nebuchadnezzar, right? Decided, well, if Ashurbanipal is dead, it's time for us to rise up against Assyria. And so they did. But it also diminished Assyrian influence in Judah. And what that led to was the nation of Egypt and the emerging Babylonian Empire to seek to fill the void. Right, they wanted to jump in now and control Judah. And it also led to Josiah attempting to assert Judah's independence. And so in 609 BC, right, as he was attempting to stop the Egyptian army from coming to the assistance of the Assyrians against Babylon because he wanted Assyria gone, Josiah was killed in battle by Pharaoh Necho II of Egypt. He died at the age of 39. And for a brief time, Judah then came under Egyptian control. When Josiah died, his son, Jehoahaz, he reigned only 3 months before being deposed by Necho and then replaced with his brother, Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was a lot better choice for the Egyptians because Jehoiakim was Necho's lapdog. He was totally enamored with Necho and provided him with massive amounts of tribute, right? And during his 11-year reign, he determined to take Judah back to the spiritual rebellion and the darkness and the bondage that his father Josiah had determined to remedy, right? And he did, man. He brought it back full bore. New images of Baal and Asherah went up. Man, they rebuilt the destroyed, you know, high places. It was full bore. But he went another step. Jehoiakim began the persecution of unfavored prophets in Judah. Now, who might they be? Well, the unfavored prophets in Judah were anybody who actually spoke the truth. Okay? They were anybody who prophesied the coming destruction of Judah, who commanded her to repent, and who commanded her to return to covenant faithfulness with God. There was a contemporary of Jeremiah. I mean, this is how serious Jehoiakim was. There was a contemporary of Jeremiah who fled to Egypt after he preached about the coming judgment on Judah, right? It's Uriah the prophet. Jehoiakim wasn't satisfied to let him go. It bugged him. It bothered him. It burdened him that this man would preach this message and then flee to Egypt. And so he sent some guys to go and extradite him from Egypt. He dragged him back and then he executed him. And the same thing would have happened to Jeremiah had not an official named Eliakim intervened. So to say that Jeremiah's relationship with Jehoiakim was strained or contentious would be an understatement, right? Jehoiakim actually made it his mission to hunt down and to silence Jeremiah, and God preserved him. We'll read about that in Jeremiah 26. But meanwhile, while all this was going on, the Egyptians and the Babylonians were at war, right? They were still at one another to see who would have supremacy in the region and therefore dibs on Judah. And so when the Babylonians eventually, ultimately thrashed the Egyptians, who were Jehoiakim's benefactors, remember, at Carchemish in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar established himself and he established the Babylonians as the premier power. Okay, so here's what happened. Jeremiah goes and he speaks to Jehoiakim and he tells him, look, this is the hand of the Lord. God is behind this. This is the hand of the Lord and you need to humble yourself before the Babylonians. It wasn't a welcome message. Jehoiakim didn't like hearing that. In fact, it was during this very time, that Jeremiah dictates this scroll of judgment, right? This scroll of judgment that is coming upon Judah, telling of the Babylonian conquest. And he sends Baruch, who's his secretary, the guy that wrote down his words, right? He sends him to go and to read it in the hearing of all the people, since Jehoiakim had banned Jeremiah from the temple grounds. And so when he's there, some people hear it and they're like, the king's got to hear this. And so Baruch goes and he reads this scroll of judgment before the king. And Jehoiakim, man, in an act of unbelievable sacrilege, takes the scroll, cuts it piece by piece, and burns it. I can't imagine an act of greater open contempt for God and His Word. And we'll read about that in Jeremiah 36, right? He doesn't want to hear anything that Jeremiah has to say. He doesn't want to hear God. So instead of listening to Jeremiah, Jehoiakim decides to rebel against Babylon in 597 BC. And Nebuchadnezzar brought the hammer down. He besieged Jerusalem. He took him captive, the king captive. He later died or was murdered. And Jehoiachin, his son, became the king, but only for like 3 months. And he surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar and to Babylon in that same year of 597. And he was taken along with 10,000 skilled people, craftsmen, noble, military elites, what was called the first deportation. And Nebuchadnezzar also took all the treasure and all the precious vessels from the temple. And then he sat on the throne, the last king Jeremiah mentions in the beginning of this book, Zedekiah. And 2 Chronicles 36 describes his reign. Starting in verse 11, just listen to this. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, And he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not tremble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of God rose against his people, until there was no remedy. That wrath was supplied by Nebuchadnezzar, a weak and an ineffectual king. Zedekiah was this guy. Zedekiah would call in Jeremiah and he asked Jeremiah what he thought, right? And Jeremiah would give him the word of the Lord, right? And after hearing it, because he didn't really like it, then he would search out a false prophet who would tell him what he wanted to hear. And then rather than heeding the counsel of the man who spoke for God, he would heed the counsel of that false prophet who told him what he wanted to hear. He branded Jeremiah a traitor for preaching to him the truth, for telling him to submit to the Babylonians, not to fight against them, but to submit to them, to take their yoke upon him. He had him beaten. He had him imprisoned multiple times. He threw him into a muddy cistern where Jeremiah would have died if he hadn't been rescued by an Ethiopian eunuch named Ebed-Melech. And it was during this time that Jeremiah had some of his fiercest clashes with false prophets in Judah. We'll study those. But it's also during that time that Jeremiah made his beloved prophecy of the new covenant, right? The new covenant that was necessary because Judah didn't keep the old one, right? Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. But at this point, Judah had no taste for covenant faithfulness to God. In despising Jeremiah and the word of God, Zedekiah rebelled against Babylon in 589 BC. And this time, Nebuchadnezzar didn't just bring the hammer down. He finished the job. Jerusalem was surrounded in an 18-month siege. The people were reduced to starvation and cannibalism, to rampant sickness and death. And in the end, the Judean army fled. The king was captured and blinded after being forced to watch his sons executed in front of him. And then he was carried off in his chains to die in Babylon. Most of the people were rounded up and taken into captivity in Jerusalem. Earthly Zion, the once glorious city, and the sacred temple of the Lord God. The temple, the temple, the temple, was burned and utterly destroyed in 587, 586 BC. What happened to Jeremiah? Well, Jeremiah's final years were like this. Jeremiah, who had actually been in prison during the siege, okay, for his allegedly traitorous preaching, was released and ordered protected under the direction of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the one that said, I want you to free him, and I want you to give him all the protection that he needs. Now we know that ultimately, the one who moved Nebuchadnezzar's tongue to say those things was God, right? But it's interesting, isn't it? That the man that was held in such derision by the kings of Judah, men who professed to be followers of God, men who professed to want to hear the voice of the Lord, this man who was despised by them as shown honor by a pagan king, he's ordered released, and he was granted his freedom. He was granted three options. They told Jeremiah, all right, here's how it can go for you. If you would like, you can go to Babylon. And if you choose that, you will be well cared for. You'll be respected. You'll be honored. You'll just come in and we'll provide for you. A lesser man would have chosen that option. The second option was to just go wherever he wished. You don't have to stay here. You can go wherever you want, and we will escort you there. You will have our escort wherever you'd like to go. And the third option was to stay in Judah with the poorer people that Nebuchadnezzar let remain under the governor that he appointed, a man named Gedaliah. And you can guess what Jeremiah chose. He chose to stay. He chose to stay with the remnant that was in Judah. Only not long after he was there with them, Gedaliah was assassinated by a guy named Ishmael. And when he was assassinated, that remnant that remained in Judah was terrified that Nebuchadnezzar would seek retribution, right? And so they planned this mass migration to Egypt. And they consulted with Jeremiah. What is the word from the Lord, Jeremiah? And so Jeremiah waited. He waited on a word from the Lord. And on receiving the word from the Lord, Jeremiah gathered them together and commanded them to trust in Yahweh, that God would protect them from any reprisals from Nebuchadnezzar. And then he warned them of judgment if they yet persisted in their unbelief, as Judah had done so long. And you would think they would learn their lesson, right? You would think with the picture of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple freshly in their minds, that they would say, it is the better part of wisdom to obey God, no matter how it looks. Right? It's not what they do. It's not what they do. Instead, they accused Jeremiah of colluding with his secretary, Baruch, and of being on Nebuchadnezzar's side. And they left for Egypt. And they forced Jeremiah and Baruch to accompany them. They kidnapped them. They took them against their will and against the word of God. And Jeremiah's death isn't recorded for us in Scripture, but Jewish tradition holds that he was martyred in Egypt by stoning at the hands of his fellow Jews, who continued to despise his preaching and despised his call to repentance and rejected all his warnings. It's a sad end, but it's a fitting one, really, for the weeping prophet whose message was despised to the very end. A man who earnestly longed in his heart for the repentance and the return of Judah to faithfulness to God, who endured the mocking and the scorning and the hatred of the multitudes and of the false prophets, even as he stood in the midst of this, you know, supposedly godly people, and preached to them the unvarnished word of God, and they hated him for it. And yet through it all, Jeremiah was marked by faithfulness to God in the face of near universal rejection. Here's a guy that never got earthly reward, right? He wasn't voted the top preacher in Judah. He never got any denominational goodies. Wasn't invited to any conventions. He was hated. He served God without earthly reward. He saw few converts, and he died in obscurity. He stands as a prophet of judgment and a prophet of weeping, not because he failed, because he didn't, but because the kings refused to listen to God, they refused to honor God, and the people refused to repent. So Jeremiah wept. Praise God, he wept, not without hope. He preached wrath, but he didn't do it without grace. And he stood alone, but he never stood without God. His ministry, when we think about it, and oh, beloved, the parallels are going to be so amazing. But his ministry, when you think about it, prefigures another. Right? A greater prophet. One who spoke faithfully the word of God. One who was entirely obedient, even in the face of suffering. One who also wept over Jerusalem. Who is despised and rejected by the religious leaders of his day. Who himself bore the wrath of God that we deserve. The one in whom sinners are made a new creation and cleansed of sin, and exiles are brought into covenant with the Lord, welcomed back into the fold of God. He prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the new covenant that Jeremiah preached. So that's the background. We enter Jeremiah, beloved, with our eyes open. With our eyes open to history and to our own day, to the condition of the visible church, to the condition of our nation, and I pray with our hearts set to respond to the God who speaks, the God who saves, and the God who reigns. And we'll start in earnest next week when we look at Jeremiah's call. So here's your assignment. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 19. Read it and be ready to dive into Jeremiah's world next week. Let's pray. Father, I'm always astonished, and I really shouldn't be, and how relevant and applicable your word is to every age. Though this was written thousands of years ago, Lord God, it is not difficult at all to see the parallels. To see the parallels in Jeremiah's day and in our own. And Lord, we need both discernment and courage to see them, because it's not easy to see them. It's not easy to look at them, and it's not comfortable. And to see that the answer is always the same. It is repentance toward God. It is faith toward God. It is belief in your holy, unchanging word. It is trust, Lord, in your grace by which you give salvation or none are saved. Lord, I pray that this study of Jeremiah would be a boon to our souls, that it would give us really eyes to see. Lord, we would become very discerning through the study of Jeremiah. But Lord God, we would come to treasure your word even more. We would come to treasure you and delight in you and love you even more. But Lord, we would want our lives to be conformed to your commandments, to walk in holiness. That we would want our hearts to be shaved of any worthless entanglements. And that we would want our lives as the temple of the living God to proclaim your glory, not merely externally or superficially, but internally and in truth. So, Lord God, I pray that you will bless us as we consider the things that we've talked about tonight. I pray that you set these things firmly in our minds, so when we come to Jeremiah chapter 1, Lord willing, next week, we will hear loud and clear the voice of God and will respond. Thank you for this time tonight. Thank you for my brothers and sisters here. I pray you bless them immensely and you encourage them in the Lord. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.